Father, we want to thank you for allowing us, again, the privilege of living in this great land, even though there are lots of issues and problems and troubles. We're gathered here together without an ounce of fear or concern. And there are believers meeting around the world that do not have that privilege. Each of us have a copy of your word. Many of us have several copies of it. And there are people around the world that are yet waiting for a verse to be printed in their own language. So we are a blessed people, and yet so often we take these things for granted. And we don't spend time learning, memorizing, hiding it into our hearts, not for the sake of head knowledge, but heart change. Causes us to live for your honor, for your glory. Teach us this morning how that works, and may we see it, not only in practice in the word, but see it oozing from our own lives as we grow closer to you day by day, year by year. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to talk about how to choose a spouse. I know some of you are saying, "You're a little late on that one, preacher. I wish you'd have been around 100 years ago or whatever." But, you know, if we were to read the scriptures, we might get a little bit confused on how to find a spouse. Because right off the bat, Adam had his spouse created, made from his rib. And then there are other odd ways in which guys found their wives. You know, you might have been that guy that, like Jacob, you know, you saw that beautiful girl and said, "I got to have her," and walked up to her dad and said, "I want to marry your daughter." And he said, "Well, that's fine. You just sign this contract and work for me for 7 years. Then you can have her. But be ready to work 14 years because that's exactly what it took for him to get it." And then there are other odd things. If you were to pray and ask God to give you your spouse, you better watch out. He may ask you to marry a prostitute, as he did Hosea. Yeah, you're saying, "This is pretty strange." Yeah, I know. So you better listen to what I got to say, because I'm going to save you some of the issues that you might run into. Another way you might try is buy a piece of property and get a wife to go with it, as Boaz did. Or if you're really slick and brave, just shoot a husband and take the wife to be yours, as David did. Don't do that. Who laughed at that? I'm not giving you any suggestions. But as we read the scriptures, we find that there are a lot of different ways in which men got their wives. And if you want to take one of the king's advice, then forget about quality and go for quantity. That's what Solomon did. Or you can do it as the king that we're going to look at today and have a beauty pageant and choose the one that pleases you the most. But what does a perfect marriage look like? I've never seen one. And the reason I've never seen one is because it's made up of two people, neither of which are perfect. Both are sinful individuals. Both battle the flesh that is selfish and proud, carries emotions. I mean, this past week, we made 41 years. Amazing. Is that I've put up with her? Or that she put up with me? Both. But you know, we have this idea of what a perfect marriage looks like, and most of us enter into our wedding vows with that in mind, and we forget that there is no such thing as a perfect marriage, because you have two imperfect individuals making a covenant one to the other, and you're going to have issues. We've been married 41 years, and I have to admit that there are still things that she does that bother me. Oh, you want her side of the story too? Yeah, there are still things that I do that probably bother her as well. Those little things that just irk us, you know? But you know what? We've learned to be able to work over those things because we're committed to the covenant that we made. Marriage was never created to make us happy. It was to make us complete. That's why God created marriage to begin with. It wasn't good for man to be alone. He created a helpmeet. And it's amazing how God uses marriage to show us our own faults and our own sinfulness. And so I believe that one of the reasons God created marriage was for us to recognize how badly we need Him. If you're not aware of this, or if you're young and you're thinking about getting married, let me share with you a fact that you're going to need to know is that your spouse will never be able to fulfill your every longing. It's not possible. You see, that vacuum that we all have, that we are looking for something under the sun to be able to fill that vacuum, can only be filled with God. He is the only one that can satisfy my every longing and need. And yet, marriage is exactly what He created, and He created it for us, and He created it for us to be able to enjoy the passion, the trials, the struggles, the tears, and all of that. And in the book of Esther, as we've been looking the last couple of weeks, and we're going to turn there now, if you'll take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther, we don't find a very good example of how to find a wife. Now, we've learned so far, as we've looked at chapter 1 in the book of Esther, that King Ahasuerus is already married when we enter into the book. And his lovely wife, amongst the many that he has, the queen is Vashti. And as we enter into the book, we find that King Ahasuerus is celebrating his power, his might, his wealth. He's kind of flaunting it before his loyal servants as well as his royal officers. And in the midst of this celebration of 6 months of celebration, which leads to a seven-day feast, the wine is brought out and everybody is able to drink as much or as little as they wish. And we're told that in the midst of this seven-day feast, on the last day of the feast, that King Ahasuerus is feeling fairly fine with his wine, and he decides that he's going to parade his trophy wife, Vashti, before all the men. Well, Vashti, when she hears this, refuses to be brought out before the men, and so she says no. And last week we kind of asked the question, is she a virtuous wife that recognized the sinfulness of his desire and his request and turned him down, or was she a villain who was just a woman that was in rebellion against the leadership of her husband? We didn't answer that. I'm not sure the scripture tells us. We didn't read the passage that followed, but let me give you a timeline here on the screen so that you can kind of appreciate where we're going. King Ahasuerus became king of Persia in 486. He was at the age of about 32. Now, these ages may be fudged a little bit one way or the other, but he's a young man in great power. And no one in the world is as great as he is at this particular time. You give that power and that wealth to any 32-year-old fella, and you better hang on to him tight, because it could go to his head. Queen Vashti is demoted when she says no. Around 483, 482, somewhere in there, Ahasuerus is now 3 years into his kingship. He's now 35, 36 years of age. The beauty pageant is being held between 82 and 79. And if you remember, or we're going to be looking at that actually today, that the girls are brought in and they are pampered. You women would love it. I mean, 12 months beauty parlor treatment. You are treated like your ever dream of what it would be like to be treated as a beautiful girl. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Ahasuerus invaded Greece, the second invasion around 480 BC, and he comes home with his tail between his legs because he was a bit defeated. He's about 39 years of age now. And he marries Esther as a midlife crisis guy, and she's probably only 14 to 17 years old. Okay, got a picture? So take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Esther, because this is what we're going to find. Conflict. And he is saying, you need to come out here and parade your beauty before all these drunken men. And she says, you are out of your mind. And you have marriage conflict. Anybody know anything about that? Nobody. There's a place for liars. It's called hell. Oh, my son back there is raising his hand. I will have counseling later if you need that. Marriage conflict. And we find that in the book of Esther here. And we went down through chapter 1, and she says no before the king. The king doesn't like this. He calls for his wise men to come together and says, what are we going to do with this? We can't let her get away with this. And his wise men get together and tell him that he needs to make a decree that says that all women have to obey their husbands. And Queen Vashti is then removed. Her crown is removed. Her position is removed. And she never, ever has a privilege of coming before the king again. So what we find here is the men making a decree to make sure that their wives fall into submission. Of course, their reason behind it was probably a bit male chauvinistic. What do you think? Probably. But God has established the order of the home. And we find it in the book of Ephesians. So keep your finger in Esther, which starts with E. Go to the New Testament and find a book that starts with E, Ephesians. Just quickly, just to remind us that God has established order in the home, and it has nothing to do with superiority. Nothing to do with importance. It has everything to do with order. And it has everything to do with his glory. And we're also told in this great book, in the book of Ephesians, that marriage is supposed to be a picture. The relationship between a husband and a wife is to be a picture of what the relationship that man can have with God, as he being the husband and we as believers are his bride. And so the picture is supposed to be that anybody could look at a Christian couple and see what a special thing it is to have God as your overseer, your headship husband. But in Ephesians chapter 5, as we're learning a little bit about God's structure, oftentimes we like to pick and choose certain verses. And men have short attention spans, and so it's always just a few verses that they like to read. But as we look at chapter 5, we're told in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. So we're being told that we need to be wise in the way that we live our lives, not fools. Fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if there is no God, I need not follow his instruction, and I can do it the way that I want to. So we're told to be wise in the way that we live our lives, not as fools. Verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We live in evil days. They were evil then, they're evil now. And some of you are saying, well, the days that I grew up in were evil, but today's days are even more so evil. And I would agree with you, but God's instruction is still here. In other words, he's saying, listen, there's not a lot of days. Your life here is like a vapor. You're here for the moment and you're gone. So Live wisely. Live wisely, redeeming, taking advantage of the days that you have to bring honor and glory to your Lord. Verse 18, don't be like Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus. Don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us, to direct us, to teach us, to open up our eyes that we might be able to see how to bring honor and glory to God. And in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, God is laying down the order of the home. Before he touches, I'm not going to take him off, Zach. I don't know where you are, but I almost did. Some of you that weren't here last week don't get that. But anyway, before he talks about husbands, before he talks about wives, before he talks about children, he says, I want you to understand, husbands, wives, children, male, female, young, old. Submit yourself to one another in the fear of God. Paul is just saying that we need to be individuals who put others before ourselves. That's what it's all about. It's God first, others second, myself last. So he's saying, as you think about entering into marriage, yes, there's order, yes, there's structure, but I want every one of you to understand this is the way that it works. Everybody is putting others before themselves. It's not about me. It's not about my wife. It's not about the kids. It's about the glory of God. And so before he even begins to talk about structure, he said, this is the way that it is. Everybody is submitting to each other in the fear of God because that's who we have to give an account to. And believe it or not, my role as a husband, I have to give an account to. For those of you that are wives, you have to give an account to the Creator who created marriage, who gave us guidelines. All of us were children at one time or another. Some of us still are if our parents are alive. The structure was given for the glory of God. And from there, he goes on to give that instruction then. After he laid down the game rules, this applies to everyone. Now there are certain standards that apply to each one for the glory of God. In verse 22, the wives find themselves underneath the umbrella of their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He's not worthy. Who? The Lord? That's who you're submitting to. You got that, don't you? You're submitting to your husband as to the Lord. And if you say he's not worthy, the Lord's not worthy? That's who you're submitting. It's for his glory. It's for his honor. That's why we do it. For the husband is the head of the wife, not because he's superior, not because he's smarter, not because he's wiser, not because he's anything. It's just the way God established the home. As also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, and maybe because this is not working so well in our culture, that we're not getting the other very well, but just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives also be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25 is generally where the guys have lost attention. They're not reading any longer, but verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You know, if you're not getting that, guys, just think about where the church is today. It's not hard to walk through areas anywhere in this country and find churches that are far from being submissive to his leadership, where sin is not very active, and yet he loves the church. And your wife's not perfect. Yeah, there's sin still active. And maybe she's not as submissive to you as she ought to be. But if you've noticed, as we work down through this, Each of our roles has nothing to do with the other role. The wife's role is not based on whether or not the husband is doing his. And the husband's role is not based on whether or not the wife is doing hers. Because the one I answer to is God. And so he says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and to cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word, that he may present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So there's structure that's given. Back to Esther now. Now, what's happening in the book of Esther is certainly not the following of God's order in the house. This is nothing more than men who are thinking a bit more highly of themselves than they ought to. So, Vashti is gone. We come to chapter 2. Let's begin to read there. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. The king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. I think verse 1 is saying that Ahasuerus, now in his soberness and having a chance to think things through a little bit, is beginning to understand and to realize that maybe he was a little bit hasty in his decisions. It's too late. When the king makes a decree, nothing changes it. Remember Daniel? The story of Daniel? And he has this pattern to where he prays to God, and those that hate him know that he prays to God, and so his enemies come to the king and say, you need to make a decree that no one prays to anybody but you. The king likes that. He makes a decree. It's a trap. They catch Daniel. They bring Daniel before the king, and the king says, I can't change it. Throw him to the lions. Well, that's what's happening here. The decree has been made. There is no change in it. Vashti is gone. So the young guys come along and they say, hey, king, this is what you need to do. I mean, you need to hold a beauty pageant and have all the girls of 127 provinces, all the beautiful virgins, be brought before you that you may choose your next bride. And the king said, oh, no, I couldn't do that. No. He said what most of you men are thinking. Let's do it. He liked the idea. And so the beauty pageant is in sight. Verse 3, let the king appoint officers over the provinces of the kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king. And he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair. So we're introduced to this guy, and we find here that he's a Benjamite. Now, just hang on to that. That's not necessarily important now, but it will be as we go further into the book. Verse 7 says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command decree was heard, that when many of the young women were gathered in Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Now, if you remember the story that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, as we laid down the groundwork for Esther and the whole book, I proposed to you that Esther was a Jew who was not too concerned about being a Jew. She was incognito. And I believe this is showing this. She is one of the many women that are brought into this beauty pageant, and she is given 12 months of beauty treatment. Not only is she giving 12 months of beauty treatment, but she has found favor in the guy that oversees this, and he's given her extra beauty treatments along the way. I think she's soaking this up. I think she has no intention of letting anybody know that she is not a part of this culture. I think she's blending in very well. Because if you remember Daniel and his three buddies, when it came time to take the provisions of the king, they said, absolutely not. Please give us different food. But see, no indication. So I see Queen Esther, she's not queen yet, I see Esther here taking this opportunity to enter into this beauty pageant, to get all of this beauty treatment, to be able to be pampered like a queen even before she could possibly be queen. She likes the idea. She's incognito. Did you see the hunter in the picture? He's there, but you can't see him. Kind of like a lot of us. We're supposed to be light in the world, and we're not. You're all familiar with Amish, aren't you? You ever see them in camouflage? I mean, they look out. They stand out. There's no questioning that whether or not they're part of this culture. They're very different. Everybody sees that. But then we have the other extreme where we have what we could call cultural Christians, to where there's really nothing you can see that makes them any different than the culture. And the sad thing, most of us are probably somewhere in the middle. And we can debate about what kind of clothing to wear and what kind of music is appropriate and which movies we can or cannot see and whether we run for an office or not. But most of us are living our lives in this culture without even once thinking seriously about impacting our culture. We just blend in. Star Wars is... No, that's not... That's, is that Star Wars or is that Twilight Zone, I think? Yeah. Where was I now? Most of us blend right in, and we don't even think about it. And God has called every one of us that are believers to stand out, to be different. And most of us never even give it a serious thought. Does anybody know the book this comes from? 1031? It's 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians 1031 says, whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, you do it for the glory of God. What's he saying? He's saying that when we go through this life, regardless of the decisions that we make, we ought to be asking the decision, will this glorify my Father? But we don't. We ask, will this satisfy me? Will I enjoy this? Will I get pleasure from this? When we ought to be asking, how does this glorify God in my life? Back to the story. Esther, I think, is very much convinced that she wants to be a part of this. And so as we read down through this, there's some conclusions that I think are fairly obvious. You see if you agree with me. Man has a free will. Are you seeing that in this book? Ahasuerus is flaunting his accomplishments, and he's looking for a new trophy wife. There's nothing leading him except his own flesh. He has a free will. Vashti decides to disobey the king's request. Right or wrong, she is making up her mind. She is making the decision. I am not going out in front of these men. Esther is trying to live in a pagan world without being exposed. Can you see the free will of man through this? But can you see the sovereignty of God? Because behind the scene, God is setting up a way in which to redeem the Jews. Because there's a character about to be introduced here. And he hates Jews. And if you know the story, you kind of know what's going to fall into place here. But King Ahasuerus has no idea what's going on. He's just doing what he wants to do. Queen Vashti, she knew nothing that was going on. But she did what she felt she ought to do. And Queen Esther, she's not queen yet. I got to quit calling her that. But she's a young girl in an opportunity to fall into a great place of wealth and power and prestige. And she likes the idea too. But behind the scene, there's a God at work. Have you ever seen that happen? I have. I want to tell you a story. The story belongs to, or is about, Brenda's mom, my mother-in-law. See, Brenda and I became believers while Brenda's dad was dying of cancer. And so we were brand new into the faith, but we were gung-ho, and both of our families were lost. And we understood that and we knew that, but we were out to share the gospel with our family. Our firstborn is born, and Brenda's dad dies right after he has an opportunity to see his granddaughter. And that brings a great emptiness into my mother-in-law's life. She was only in her mid-50s, low to mid-50s at this particular point, and she loses her husband. And so she's longing to fill that. She's introduced to a man by some of her siblings, and this guy knows how to get a girl. He bought her roses. He bought her jewelry. He sent her cards. He just pampered her with all of those things, and he won her heart. The problem was he was an unbeliever, and she had come to know the Lord through the cancer situation, and Brenda's dad did also. So Brenda and I went to her, and we tried to guide her, tried to direct her, tried to convince her that this wasn't the right thing to do, but she was lonely. And they're married within a very short period of time. He had a good job down in Chicago, and he was going to drive down, work the week, and then drive back for the weekend, and they were going to be happily married happily ever after. But after he drove a few times, he said, "This is not any good for me," so he quit his job. Never to hold down a job again. He's got a free ride. So Brenda's mom realizes now that wasn't a smart move, that she made a wrong choice. This wasn't a man, a knight in shining armor. But she made the choice. And she knew the mistake that she had made, but she set out to love this man regardless. And he was rough. He was gruff. He was just spoke with such orneriness all the time. He loved our kids, and we learned to love him. And then after a number of years, he gets cancer. And through that, he comes to know the Lord. Now, everybody was making their own choices. My mother-in-law made that choice. That was her choice. It was the wrong choice. And after she got married, she understood it was the wrong choice. But she made the choice, and the great thing about this is she set out to do her very best to be the wife that she needed to be to this guy who was taking advantage of her. She loved him in spite of him. In fact, we all learn to love him in spite of him. I don't know where you are in your life, but I do know this. I know that your decisions yesterday brought you to where you are today. No one forced you. No one twisted your arm. You made those decisions. Yes, and some of us look back and say some of those decisions weren't too smart, but you made them. So here you are. But your decisions today will make you who you ought to be tomorrow. God's at work everywhere. And he allows you to make your decisions. He allows you to just go your own way. But the verse that we need to be reminded of, I shared with you, I think, maybe the very first week. Maybe I skipped over it already. He allows us to make our choices, but he is directing our paths. So where you are today, I challenge you and encourage you to bring him glory in it and allow him to work in the midst of it in ways that you would never, ever be able to imagine. But first of all, there's repentance in our lives, recognizing that we have messed up. We have made stupid decisions and made mistakes, and we're willing to say, I'm sorry, God. Which leads us to obedience, to doing the right thing from this point forward, and trusting him to work things out for his honor and for his glory. Because he promises to do that. Esther doesn't have a clue at this point what's going to happen. Ahasuerus has no clue what's about to take place. But God is in the background, and he's working, and he is working in the background of your life also, even though you think you have it all under control. He's at work. Let him work, and let him work things out for his honor and for his glory. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Are you willing to let God take over in your life? Are you willing to just surrender yourself and say, God, here I am. I've made some lousy decisions. I've made a bunch of mistakes. It's your turn now. Take my life and turn it around for your glory. Help me to be clay in your hand and shape me and mold me into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me to bring you glory. Father, help us all to give you that spot in our lives that you deserve, first and foremost. And I pray that there be anyone here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they're beginning to realize their need for him, that we have all sinned and come short of your glory. We need forgiveness. We need salvation. And there is no salvation apart from your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to acknowledge that the decisions that we made yesterday have brought us to where we are today. But help us to understand the decisions we make today make us the men and women that we ought to be tomorrow. Guide us and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.